few years ago, I was at a funeral at a Roman Catholic church, and the service is pretty straightforward. Stories about the person who had passed away and sentiments from loved ones, and it was pretty much your garden variety funeral service. And really, it was a celebration of a life of a man who lived well. He loved his family. He loved his wife. He went to church. He, you know, for all intents and purposes, he did well here. But during the priest's message, he told the listeners that the reason anybody goes to heaven is because they do the best that they can. That was his official, that was the whole theme of his message, the entire service. And so the logic is this, you know, because nobody's perfect, you know, God just wants us to do the best we can. I mean, that's all he can ask from us, right, is just to do our best. And I was looking around the room and I saw people nodding their heads and agreeing with this sentiment that that's right, that's all we can do. Just try your hardest, do your best, don't hurt anybody, and God will accept you into heaven when you die. And I was grieved by that message. Because on one level, I'm always blown away when I go to a Roman Catholic service or a funeral or, you know, some kind of event, and I listen to what's being done, and someone will get up and they'll read from the Bible. I remember one time they were reading in Romans, and I'm looking around the room and people are just totally glassed over. And I'm thinking, what this person's reading is life-changing gospel truth, but they don't even hear it. And the priest doesn't even preach it. And so when I heard that message that just do the best you can, I just thought to myself, this is so sad that this is not what is true. And the question really for us to consider and to always consider is, what does God require for salvation? What does he require? I want to talk about that today. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks and months, you know that we're talking about Paul's letter to Galatians, but specifically we're talking about justification by faith alone, the doctrine of justification. And so to summarize what we're talking about, this is the big overarching question. This is the big question. How can a sinful person get right with a just and holy God? How do you bridge that gap between perfect, righteous, holy God and sinful person? How is it that we can be made acceptable to God? How does he receive us? Every false religion in the world builds on the fact that of this teaching, if you're a good person, then God will let you into heaven when you die. Again, just don't do anything really bad, and you'll be okay. Ask most people about even the Ten Commandments. You say, well, have you broken the Ten Commandments? And they say, well, I've done a lot of bad things, but I've never broken the Ten Commandments. That's like the cardinal thing. You say, well, ever told a lie? And they say, well, I mean, not a bad lie. Okay, ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Well, yeah. Ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Well, I mean, like small things. Well, Jesus said that even if you do these things in your heart, you're guilty of sin. If you've looked on someone else with lust, if you have manifested any kind of sin or angst or jealousy or rage, even in your heart, you're guilty. And so in truth, all of us have broken God's law. But again, the world tells us, just be a righteous person and God will be happy. There's just one problem. The Bible teaches that none are righteous. None are righteous. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And further, we read that the wages of that sin is death. So how do you get right with a just God if you have sinned and are worthy of death? And the answer is that he, God, must justify you. We can't justify ourselves. God must justify you. And so that's the subject of Paul's letter. That's what he's dealing with. God, acting as a judge, stands in condemnation of the sinner. He is the judge of the whole court. He is ready to condemn the sinner based on what we do, our deeds, our sinful deeds. But then the Bible teaches that Jesus steps in front, if you will, and he takes our place. He serves our sentence. And so by his perfect righteousness, he goes and gives his life. He dies, pays for our sins, all the moral debts that we've accrued. He dies on the cross in our place. He redeems us by paying for us with his own blood. And at the cross, God's wrath against sin is satisfied, and therefore he justifies us. He declares us righteous, even though we're not. And he does this by our faith in Jesus Christ. And so justification, to recap, is a legal act of God to declare the sinner to be righteous, even though they're not, based on the righteousness of Christ credited to us and done so by means of faith. That's the summary of the last probably 6 weeks of teaching on this issue. And if you go away with nothing else, if you go away with that, then that is where we need to be. I believe in the promise of God to save. I place my entire life, all my hope, all my dreams, all my future, all my sins, all my transgressions, I place everything in his hands. I confess to him, God, I've sinned against you. I'm worthy of punishment, but please show mercy, forgive me, save me. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. And you give that to him. You give your sins, you give your confession. You say, God, I'm yours, save me. And by God's grace, he does. He does. He forgives sin. He restores us to him. He redeems us. He purchases us for himself. He adopts us into his family. He rescues us. He redeems us. He transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he brings us into his own. And one day we will be with him in glory by his grace through faith in Christ. Salvation then does come by God's grace. It's his grace. It's on his volition to do it. However, in Paul's letter, we read about these Jewish teachers, these Jewish legalists who traveled to the Gentile regions, the non-Jewish regions of Galatia, to tell them that it is not by faith alone. You must also do works. You must also be good and be a righteous person and obey laws and ceremonies and do things. You must obey the Mosaic covenant. But Paul is arguing for justification by faith alone, and he seeks to prove that from the Bible. We're looking at Galatians chapter 3, and look at this with me. Paul, after making his case and sort of building, he goes right for the church, right for the Galatian church, and he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who were of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now again, the argument that they're making against Paul, against Orthodox teaching, is that sinners are justified by their faith in Christ and obedience to the law. You can't just have faith That's not all of it. You got to do things. But Paul says back in chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. He says, we know this. This should be very plain to all of you if you're in Christ, because this is how you got saved. However, Paul doesn't just rest on that statement. He intends to prove that doctrine, and he's going to do it too. In chapter 3, he's framed the argument with a couple of questions. We read those a minute ago. Essentially, the questions are this, and he's talking to the church. These are believers. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? How did he come to you? How were you born again? Did you wake up one day and said, you know what, I kind of feel like being born again? Do babies choose to be born the first time? No. They're born. They have nothing to do with it at all. And just as a baby does not choose to be born, a believer does not choose to be born again. His second question is this. Well, okay, if you receive the Spirit by faith, which if you're a believer, you did, well, how are you growing in the Christian life? Are you growing in the Christian life by your flesh? Are you just kind of muscling your way through by your own effort? Or are you also growing by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit? And the line he keeps on repeating is this. All of this is by faith. By faith. And this is not just some flimsy thing out there. Well, as long as I have faith, I got everything. As if it's just some sort of innocuous nothing. No, we're putting our faith and our hope and our trust in the power, person, and promises of God. My faith is in Him. He's the most powerful person bearing the most powerful force on planet Earth to accomplish His will. My faith is not flimsy into nothing. My faith is in the most powerful being in existence who holds worlds in His hand, who makes the sun rise and set, who created all things. I mean, you see the waves and the oceans, they wash across and destroy in a minute. He's the one who made all those things. And so our faith is not just nothing. Our faith is in a person who's able to accomplish things and do things. But Paul, in verses 6 through 9, he's exploring this faith theme, and he kind of moves and he shifts and he starts to bring this argument into the faith of Abraham. And he notes that, look, not even Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish religion, not even Abraham was justified by his obedience, but rather he was justified by his faith in the promise of God. Verse 6 says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So the argument so far is that we are justified before God by our faith in Christ. But then starting, if you look at verse 10, he sort of flips to the other side of the coin. He's arguing positively for justification by faith alone, so faith in Christ. But then he kind of flips and says, this is how we're not justified. He goes to the other side. If we are justified by faith, then we cannot, by all logic, be justified by works. And so to understand the argument that's laid out in verses 10 through 14, Paul gives a series of statements that are based on verses. If you look at just your text, you see he's quoting verses and he's sort of commenting as he's moving through. He's setting up the argument here. And so I want to use these verses as an outline. I'm going to just do the outline in a form of lines of argument, and we're going to work our way through. My initial intention was to go verses 10 through 14, but when I got about halfway through, I said, there's just no way I'm going to do this in 1 week. So we're going to do about half of this, and then we're going to come back next week and do the rest of it. So follow along with me, make sure that you're here for this. But the first line of argument, number one, here's the first statement. Justification cannot be by law. I'll say that again. Justification cannot be by law. Again, starting in verse 10, Paul is going to make these series of statements. He's quoting Old Testament Bible verses, and he says this in verse 10. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So this is the first part of the verse, and this contains the main point. Paul is very, very clear, very concise. The issue is this. He says, for as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. Now, we saw earlier that the phrase works of the law has to do with obeying the Mosaic law. So things like Sabbath keeping, the rite of circumcision, dietary restrictions, ceremonial cleansings. These are all the things that these Jewish teachers, these legalists, are trying to insist that Christians have to do. You have to basically become a Jew before you can become a Christian. It's like a rite of passage. And that's the argument is that that's not true. But here, further, this isn't just the ceremonial law. This also is meant to include all aspects of the law, even the Ten Commandments. Any obedience to the written law of God. Now, I want to be very clear. It's not that the law is bad. It's not. When God says, love your neighbor, when God says, don't steal, when God says, worship the Lord, don't bear false witness, these are all good, right, and true. In fact, all of it is good. All of God's law. David says, Lord, I delight in your law. I meditate on it day and night. So we are to delight in God's law, to meditate on God's law, learn his law. But the issue here pertains to those who are trying to make themselves right in God's sight by keeping those laws. If I just do all that stuff, all those good things, all these good deeds, then God will see my goodness and he'll accept me and he'll justify me. That's the logic. But he says here, those who are of the works of the law, in other words, trying to live by the law, Paul says they are under a curse. A curse. You look at that word and you think to yourself, a curse? Really? Cursed by trying to keep law? Curse is a divine judgment. It's condemnation. It's a pronouncement that you are under the ban. You are out of the presence and relationship of God. You're destined for judgment. And you might ask the question, well, my goodness, why does obeying God's law bring about God's judgment? Well, the answer comes in the next phrase in Paul's quotation. He's quoting a Bible verse, an Old Testament Bible verse here. He notes this, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Here, Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Now, if you know your Bible, and I would encourage you to go back and even read this account, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, they're a pivotal point in Israel's history. So they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They've come out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They sinned against God. He made them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. All the first generation has died off. Now this is their children. They're getting ready to cross over again and go into the promised land. But before they do, before they can fulfill or be the recipients of the fulfilled promise, before they cross over, before they can get their blessing, they're brought to this point at the base of two mountains. And these two mountains are Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And Moses brings them there and he divides the tribes and he sends half of the people up one mountain, up Mount Gerizim, and the other half he sends up to Mount Ebal. And so the stage is set. He's got all the people divided up into two groups, two mountains, two ways to go. One of them is right, one of them is wrong. Now he's already given them the law. We see that recorded in Exodus. We see it recorded again in Deuteronomy. He's already given them the law, and he commands them on behalf of the Lord to obey. You must obey the law of God. And so he rehearses it, and he tells all the people standing on Mount Ebal that if they disobey the Lord, they will be cursed. So Mount Ebal represents the place of curses, and Mount Gerizim represents the place of blessing. And it's a stark contrast. I mean, there is literally a mountain of difference between the two. I mean, if you had been there and seeing all these tens of thousands and thousands of people standing on mountainsides, and they're yelling, and they're proclaiming, and they're chanting back and forth, this would have been a very stark contrast. It would have been a very poignant point. And so in Deuteronomy 27, that's the section that records all the curses. In total, there are 12 curses that are given. So there's 12 curses they repeat. I'm just going to read them very quickly to you. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or an image. And all God's people shall say, Amen. That's what it says. Then the next one goes, cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person down the road. Cursed is he who distorts justice. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife. Cursed is he who lies with an animal. Cursed is he who lies with his sister. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law. Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. They would have heard all these curses. This would have stuck in their mind, and all God's people would have said, Amen. It is true, we agree. These are broad examples, by the way, given at Sinai. There's all kinds of curses, all kinds of warnings against breaking the law of God. But then in verse 26, Moses moves to a sweeping indictment. This is the curse here. Cursed is he who does not confirm all the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. This was a dramatic scene. And the point for them would have been very, very clear. God demands total obedience. And Paul quotes this verse here to summarize the very same point. And I want to remind you too, if you know your Bible, Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most righteous religious people in all of Israel, the top tier of religion, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If I could rephrase that, it would have been something like this. Cursed is everyone and anyone who does not have a righteousness that exceeds that of the most religious people in the world. What does he mean by that? Are you really saying what I think you're saying, Jesus? Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so it's all or nothing. It's Gerizim or Ebal. Pick a mountain. That's really the stark contrast. James 2:10, same thing. For whoever keeps the whole law, you could go through and keep 612 commandments. You miss one, he says, if you stumble at one point, you have become guilty of all. You can obey every single traffic law perfectly for your entire life, and then 80 years old, hit a pedestrian, and you've broken essentially every law. You fail. You lose your license, you go and pay a fine or a penalty. If it's really bad, you go to jail. I mean, you break the whole thing. With just one, talk to anybody who's had a DUI and they go to prison. It doesn't matter how many speeding tickets they avoided getting. You break the law at one point, you become guilty of all. That's a biblical principle. And so he says, if you're trying to live by the works of the law, you are cursed because you fail to be perfect. Paul says in Romans 4:15, for the law brings about wrath. The law ruins the sinner. Paul says in Romans 7:11, my sin, so the issue is not the law. The law is fine. There's nothing wrong with God's law. In fact, there's everything right with God's law. But Paul says, my sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, through the law, deceived me, and then it killed me. So you cannot be justified by trying to keep the law. It only produces a curse because all have sinned. All are unrighteous. And not only have you and I failed at one point, look at your life. You've failed at every single point somewhere along the way, haven't you? And I certainly have too. But that leads us to the second point. Number one, certainly that justification cannot be by law. But number two, justification must be by faith. It must be by faith. In verse 11, Paul gives sort of a Christian axiom. An axiom is a self-evident truth. Even though, this is what is being debated. This is what Paul's argument has been all the way through chapter 2. He says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. It's evident. He says, look, nobody is justified before by the works of the law. We know this to be true. You know it to be true. I don't know why there's even a question. I'm amazed that you're turning away from what you know to be the gospel. I don't understand who's bewitched you. This should be pretty clear, but someone has taken you captive and led you astray. I don't understand, you foolish Galatians. What's wrong with you people? He says, now no one is justified by the works of the law. That's evident. It's evident. People oftentimes like to point out the supposed discrepancy between Paul and James. If you read the letter to James, or the letter from James, you'll see it. He says in his letter, chapter 2, verse 24, he says, you see that a man is justified by the works of the law, or by works, and not by faith alone. And you say, well, wait a second here, James. Paul just told me that we're not justified by works, we're justified by faith. And you're saying I can't be justified by faith, I have to be justified by works? Totally opposite. However, if you read the context, if you see what he's writing about, what he's talking about, he's talking about the demonstration of our faith by our works. You're being justified before others. They see that you're a believer by what you do. I can't look into your heart. I don't see what's going on inside your heart. God does. You're justified by your faith in God before Him. But I don't see what your faith looks like unless you do something. And so James is making the argument to the church, and he rebukes the church in many different places for being lazy in their faith. Look, you say you're a Christian, but you've completely ignored those who are less fortunate than you. You've shown preference, and you've derided people, and you speak with your mouth in a way that you shouldn't speak. So James is arguing justification before other people. But here in Galatians 3:11 and also elsewhere, Paul is talking about our standing before God. Am I justified before God by the things that I do? Paul says that it should be evident to anyone who knows Scripture that no one is justified by the law before God. Now to prove this, he's not just going to leave that phrase hanging. He proves it. He quotes another Old Testament verse, because remember, the Judaizers are using the Old Testament scripture. And they did this to Jesus too. They'd say, oh, Rabbi, well, the Bible says this. And he'd say, well, have you not read the rest of the Bible? The Bible also says this. And they go, oh, we missed that verse somehow. Jesus would use the Old Testament scripture to prove his gospel, to prove his teaching. And so Paul does the same thing here. He's quoting the Bible. He's using the Bible as a weapon against false teachers. Judaizers are using these verses to prove that they had to be doing works. And they're doing this under the guise of obedience. Don't you want to obey God? Now we hear that and, well, of course I want to obey God. Well, therefore, if you want to obey God, you have to do these things. And there's a whole long list. That's how this goes even today, folks. Whenever you talk to someone, whenever there's false teaching coming at you, they always come at you with something that seems to be plausible. Don't you love people? You say, well, yeah. Well, then therefore, you must do X, Y, Z, whatever their agenda is. Don't you believe the gospel? Yes, I do. Well, then you must also believe this. False teachers, they sneak in. And they come at you with false pretense and disguised words. So the Judaizers are saying, this is about obedience to God. We want to honor God, don't we? Works of the law, works of the law, works of the law. So Paul says, fine, let's go back to the law and see what the law says. What does the law say? He cites a very famous verse in Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, just to give you some background, Habakkuk is a prophet. He's prophesying in Judah in the 7th century BC, and he's doing so just before the Babylonian invasion. Massive army under Nebuchadnezzar. They do it in three waves, three stages, but they're about to come and just take over and wipe out and take captive the entire Israel. The northern tribes have already been taken by the Assyrians. This is the Judean region. But 7 centuries before, under the leadership of Moses, Israel would have vowed that we're going to obey God. We were on the mountains, remember? We said we'll be cursed if we disobey, we'll be blessed if we obey, we're going to obey God. But now, 7 centuries later, they're apostate. They've turned away. They've turned to false idols and false gods. They're sacrificing their children on the altar to Moloch. They're burning their children alive as a sacrifice. Sound familiar, by the way? This is what they're doing. They've rebelled against the law of God. They've totally rejected Him. And now, God is on the verge of pouring out judgment on them in the form of the Babylonians, who are themselves just awful, wretched people, just savage people. And they're going to come, they're going to destroy the city, they're going to plunder their goods, they're going to kill many of them, they're going to take thousands into captivity, and Habakkuk sees this judgment coming, and he pleads with the Lord. And he's asking questions. Like, God, why did you allow us to go so far down? God, why are you going to punish us with these people? These people, they're going to show no mercy on your people. Why are you going to let them come and take us over? And he's pleading with God. He's pleading with God. What can be done? Is there time to repent? Can we turn? Can we come back to you? And the answer is no. No, we're past the point of mercy. We're past the point of grace. Judgment is coming. It's inevitable. The damage has been done. You people are under a curse. However, there is a faithful remnant in Judah. There are those who still do love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. There are still believers. And the question is, okay, how then shall they live? In chapter 2, the Lord provides an answer for Habakkuk. I'm just going to read it to you. The Lord answered me, Habakkuk, and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. The one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Then he says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. At this point in Judah's history, they were under judgment. Things were going to get really, really bad for them. Read the narrative. Read the Old Testament narrative of the Babylonian siege and the Babylonian captivity. It is awful. Awful. I'm going to spare your children's ears, even though it's in the Bible, about the things that happened inside the city when the siege was taking place. It was awful. And they had proved by their sinfulness that they were incapable of obeying God's law. I mean, frankly, in God's eyes, they had deserved this. They had broken the law at every single point. And so at this point in their history, their only hope is to trust in God that He's going to sustain the faithful. He's going to deliver them even through the fire. God, we have no hope except You. Our whole life is on Your mercy. Will You sustain? We're going to lose everything. Everything. The only thing they had left was their faith. And so for the next 70 years, they would have to live every single day in captivity as strangers in a strange land. They have to live every single day by faith. And that is Paul's point. That's his whole point. That even the Jews, even the Israelites, even the people of God, they had to live their life by faith. They had no choice. In fact, Paul uses this verse in Romans 1:17 in connection to the gospel. He says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He quotes it, or it's quoted elsewhere in Hebrews 10:38. And the point is, it's always been by faith. It's never been by the works of the law. Even circumcision was a sign of faith. But the Jews had turned it into something of a means of grace. Well, we circumcise our children, our young sons, and they're God's people, and they're inside of the covenant, and they're good to go. And they missed the point. The justification was never by their works. It was always by faith. The circumcision was supposed to be a sign of their faith. That's why Paul says, even those who are circumcised, if they don't love God, their circumcision has become uncircumcision. It means nothing. And the question is, well, why can't it be by law? I mean, don't we want to obey? Isn't it by obeying God? That brings us to Paul's third point, number three. Obedience to the law must be perfect. Obedience to the law must be perfect. The righteous man shall live by faith. And the question is, what about law? What about the law? Verse 12, he says, however, the law is not of faith. Faith and law don't go together. They're not complementary. It's not like if I have faith in God and do all these good things, on that basis, God will accept me. Now, it's not that obedience is useless. Paul will argue that case in chapter 5 and 6. When we get to Galatians 5 and 6, all of you who are worried about all these little antenna that are going up saying he's preaching against law, he's preaching against obedience, we're going to become antinomians, you're going to see in chapter 5 and 6, Paul does not give any quarter for that at all. We're actually to live out our faith by the things that we do. And so you're going to see that we're going to be developing Christian conscience, and our obedience is going to come from a very different place, where our obedience to God doesn't come from law-keeping. It comes from a sincere faith and a desire to worship and serve God and to love God. And in essence, our obedience to God as regenerate believers, that obedience outweighs any possible law-keeping that there could be. Paul says, by our faith, by our love, we establish law. If you love your neighbor as yourself, if you love the Lord your God, then you're keeping all the law, is what he says. We're going to see that. So all this divorcing and sort of severing from the law, you're going to see is absolutely essential, because you cannot be justified before God by law. But then we're going to see how you are justified, certainly, and how you are to obey in the future. But here, he says it cannot be by works of the law. The law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. In other words, obedience to the law of God is not a matter of faith. What does that mean? Faith is the act of trusting in God. Works of the law are done in human strength. And so, in essence, if you're trying to work out this salvation in terms of being justified by your deeds in the flesh, you're trusting in yourself. Your faith is in you. That's the problem with legalism. It produces pride, number one, because look at me. Look how many works I'm keeping. Look how many things I'm doing. Look how good I am. Look how righteous I am. It produces pride, but it also produces despair. Because what if you can't? What if you can't do the things of the law? It either elevates you to a place where you say, I will, just like Satan. Or it brings you down to a place where you can't, and you're worthless, and you have no purpose. So law-keeping only destroys, because your faith is in yourself. However, your faith, if it is in God and in His righteousness, that's very different. Now my hope is in Christ. And so Paul is using this argument, and he quotes the third text here. This comes from Leviticus 18:5. If you know anything about Leviticus, it's really at the heart of the Mosaic Law. I mean, Leviticus, that's usually the place in your yearly reading plan that you kind of stop. Leviticus. Because it's all law. It's very difficult if you don't have a right context to understand what it is. It's all law. It's all serious. It's all very distinct and very meticulous. And so Leviticus 18 comes in the very middle of God instructing Israel to not follow heathen customs, but rather to follow His commands. And He tells them to reject the practices of the Egyptians, reject the Canaanites. Don't try to live according to their morality, even today. Don't try to live your life according to what the world says morality standard is. If they have any morality at all, they've stolen it from God's law. Now, there is common grace, But when the culture decides and they vote or they have a consensus, well, this is the new norm, this is the new standard of morality, I reject that if it's not from God's law, if it's not from His character. But He says in verse 5, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." So God is saying, if you obey my laws and obey my judgments, you will live. You will live. But in the inverse, it also means if you don't do these things, if you disobey my laws, if you disobey my judgments, you will die. Remember, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. What is Paul's point? If you want to live, you must obey the law to the letter perfectly, with no sin. If you do that, you'll live. You will live forever. Jesus said, you must be perfect. You must be perfect. But if you're not perfect, how will you live? He says, if you fail to keep God's law perfectly, you are under a curse. And if you're cursed, you'll be condemned, judged, and punished by God. My friends, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. I mean that. Have I kept the law of God to the letter? I think some people walk around, they think they do. I'm a pretty good person, you know. I don't do anything really bad. Have I kept God's law perfectly? And if you have not, the Bible says you are cursed, and when you die, you're headed for hell. Unless you're living by faith. By faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ. Paul continues, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. If you're trying to justify yourself before God, your only hope is to live perfectly. But once you realize, my friends, once you realize that it's impossible, you must see your need to be redeemed and delivered from the curse. I can't handle the curse because the curse has no hope for me. When I die, it's not just fade to black. If I'm under God's curse and under His judgment, when I die, it's punishment. If I die under God's curse, this really was my best life now. So Jesus Christ must redeem from the curse of the law. And the Bible says that He does. Our question is, well, how does He do that? How does He do that? And I want to tackle that next week. We're going to look at that next week. How Jesus and why Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law. But before we close, I just want to entreat you. If you're trying to live by law, if you're trying to do good for your own sake, if you're trying to strong arm your sanctification, even as a believer, and live in the flesh, God, I just have to do enough good things for you. I've been bad lately. I know you're on my back. I just got to get there. If that's how you're living, you're wrong. You're off the mark. Did He who provided you with the Spirit, did He do it by works of the law? Or did He do it by hearing with faith? Do you trust God? Open-handed. God, every single corner, every dark corner of my life, I'm going to put out there in front. I'm going to confess to You. And I'm going to say, God, my entire life belongs to You. I trust You. I have sinned against Your law. I can't repay. I can't make it right. But I know that You will forgive. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful. God is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins to God and say, God, I've sinned against You. But I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who took my punishment, who died for me, who paid for me, who redeemed me from the curse. My faith is in Jesus. And if you live by that faith, the Bible says, you shall live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we even come to you right now by faith. We read this book. I preach this book, Lord. And we have to live as though this word is true. Because we believe this is true. If this is wrong, Lord God, if your word is wrong, then we're living our lives in vain. And all this is foolishness and useless, and we've wasted our life. And so by the very fact that we believe and teach and preach this word and preach this gospel, it's foolishness to the world, but Lord, we know the Bible says for those who are being saved, it is the power of salvation. It's life-giving. And so our only connection to you, our only hope, is by what you've told us, by what you've said is true. And so God, even by hearing, we have to believe and have faith. We have to hear with faith. We trust you, Lord, that what you say is true. And when we go, when we die, if our faith is squarely on Christ alone, we believe your promise that you will rescue us, you will save us, and you will bring us into your presence, where we will be with you forever, rejoicing with you, blessed beyond all imagination, inheritors with Christ, seated at the head table with you. Our struggles, our sins, our maladies, our sicknesses, our strife, our battle with our own nature will be gone. We will be with you in glory, in a life that is perfect. Our faith and our hope rests squarely on your promise. We want to believe you. And we know that the Bible says if we believe you, that is credited to us as righteousness. We are justified, Lord God, by our faith in Christ alone. We stand on that promise. We bless you. We thank you that you have chosen to save. We honor you and we give praise to you. In the name of your perfect Son, Jesus. Amen.